Matthew chapter 26. We did have a few first-time visitors this morning for which we were thankful. Do pray for them as they heard the gospel and are accountable for it now. Pray that the Lord would work in their hearts. At least one of the ones that were with us this morning seemed to be at least a little troubled by and paying attention to what was being preached, so that's a good thing. Do pray for them as that unfolds and they go forward in their life. All right, Matthew chapter number 26 is the verse we'll read in just a couple of minutes. We want to return tonight to the Garden of Gethsemane and the events that are unfolding therein. We didn't certainly cover all that is there this morning. Won't even be able to do that this evening. But as we consider this garden and the things transpiring therein, from the human perspective, this night of Christ's betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane really could be said is one of, or perhaps the darkest night in human history. Because Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the Son of God, the Savior, all the many titles we know Jesus Christ by, was betrayed by one that was close to Him, by one that had walked with Him, learned from Him, one that had professed love for Him and devotion to Him in times past. And certainly, this night and this garden is filled with deceit, betrayal, intrigue, power, of course, as we saw this morning, and many other wonderful things. A lot of times, as we mentioned, we're guilty of not stopping and taking the time to really consider all that goes into something like this. It is an important enough event, of course, that all four of the gospel writers cover the betrayal of Christ from their own perspectives and the things that unfold therein, the details they're given. But these events, as we know them, in the Garden of Gethsemane were divinely appointed. Before time began, we know that it was the will of God that Jesus Christ would be betrayed in this garden. We know that it was divinely appointed that these men would be the ones that would in time put their hands upon Christ, bind Him, and lead Him off to trial. We know that Judas, long before he was ever born, was the one that would cement his place in history as the betrayer by coming to Christ here and pointing Him out with a kiss. As we mentioned this morning, his name still stands for betrayal. Even those that know little about Scripture or little about coming into church know that when you call him a Judas, it's not a good thing. They know that. It is a derogatory name still today, and people know what it means, though they know not the Bible. And that says something to us tonight. It says something to us about our actions, about what we do and who we are, and about what it means of our character. And Judas shows us that character here. He shows us that he was a betrayer, that he held not Christ in love or esteem. And we find that even though these events were divinely appointed, the actions here of Judas stuck with him. He was responsible for them. And still today is remembered by them. As we notice here in Matthew 26, we're actually going a little further back. Go to verse 24. When Jesus Christ was sitting at the table with his disciples and speaking about the fact that he would be betrayed, he makes this statement. I want to tie it in with what we're thinking about in the garden here, and Judas in particular, of course. Verse 24. Of his betrayal, of his arrest, of the things that would come, he says, "The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. But woe unto that man of whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." Christ here says that even though it is divinely appointed that I will be betrayed, that I will be arrested, that I will be hauled before the judges and tried in a mock court, and all those things that will transpire, he says, even though it is appointed, he says, woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man must go. Woe unto that man who takes those actions against me, against the Son of Man, against God in the flesh. Jesus Christ goes even as far here as to say, it would have been better if he had not been born. And so it is important as we look here in verse 24 to see the words of Christ, because he says, it is written. It is the will of God. It is appointed by the sovereign of the universe. And some people would take the attitude of, well, if it's the will of God, it's the will of God, and it'll happen, and all those things. But you notice here, Jesus Christ does not take that attitude. Jesus Christ does not say that. Jesus Christ says, yes, it is written, but understand Judas is responsible for his own actions. Understand that just because it's divinely written, sovereignly appointed, and that God is in control of all of these events, don't think for a minute that Judas is not responsible for the fact that he would betray the Son of God. Here, God lays the responsibility for his actions upon him. And further in the garden, as he would betray him with a kiss, further in the garden, as these 400 or 500 men would come by force to arrest Christ, they were responsible for those actions. And we need to see the truth that is taught here. Flip over to Acts chapter 2. Because we often come into contact with those that would say, well, if you believe in a sovereign God, if you believe that everything is divinely appointed and laid out according to God's will, plan, and purpose, if you believe that God has His timetable of events and He governs and oversees and appoints all the things that transpire in the universe today, then man is not responsible for his own sin. Then man is not responsible for the things that he does. Man is not responsible. It's the will of God, therefore it must be so. We must understand the difference between sovereignty and fatalism. And as I read this and as I thought about it, reflected back on Matthew 26, 24, it seemed like a good place to insert some thoughts here about that. Because as we believe in the sovereignty of God, we do not believe in fatalism. Fatalism means that all events are predetermined, therefore they are inevitable, regardless of my actions. Now there is an element of truth to that statement. But the underlying thought, the underlying belief is then, it doesn't matter what I do, how I live, or what I believe, it doesn't matter anything of what I do, because all things are inevitable. And therefore, they take a fatalistic attitude. Believe that just because that is so, I can, you know, do whatever feels good, do whatever feels right. It doesn't matter if I'm good or bad. It doesn't matter if I live according to the Word of God or not. It doesn't matter because God has appointed it all. While we might agree with that to a certain extent, because even if I fail drastically and never serve God a day in my life after today, His will be done. We know that things will finish up just as Revelation says. They don't turn on me. They don't hinge on me. Yet I also know that God has given me the responsibility to live and to serve Him and to glorify Him. And that is the difference between sovereignty and fatalism. Sovereignty, when properly believed, properly understood, leads us to service unto God. When someone takes the fatalistic approach, they throw up their hands and say, God is going to bring to pass whatever He wants, therefore it doesn't matter if I choose this or if I choose that. We talked Wednesday night about Moses. Moses was faced with a choice. Moses could have thrown up his hands as a fatalist and said, God's will be done. Whatever I'm supposed to do, I'll do. However Israel's supposed to turn out, it'll turn out. But he didn't do that, did he? He didn't do that. He had a choice, he made a choice, and God used him, and he used that choice to glorify Himself. And so we need to make this distinction, because sometimes the things that we say, believing in the sovereignty of God, border on or lean towards the fatalistic attitude. And so we need to understand that difference and see that, because even Christ says, yes, I'm going, but woe unto that man. And here we find it again, Acts chapter 2, verse number 23. Well, let's back up for context here. In verse number 21, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now here in the preaching on the day of Pentecost, Peter lays the responsibility squarely upon the Jews for crucifying Christ, but he also says in the same sentence, in the same message, at the same time, that it was divinely appointed of God. We must see and understand that in sovereignty, in God's eternal planning and purposing of everything, however he does it, it's completely beyond my understanding. Our ability to choose, our ability to be responsible, our ability to serve is factored into that in some manner, form, and fashion. We find and understand that there is a responsibility we have. Brother Mike was teaching in the adult Sunday school class this morning about putting on some things. Putting on Christ, putting on love, letting the Word of God dwell in us, or the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, from Colossians 3. The fatalistic attitude or approach would be, well, I'm going to be whatever Christian God wants me to be. It's going to be in me as much as whatever. But we know that we have a responsibility, don't we? We know that we are responsible to God to dig in, to apply, and to put on the things of God. And so you must see in this the difference between sovereignty and fatalism. Understanding that our actions, the things that we choose, the things that we do in our life, they have consequences. They have either blessings or punishments or judgments attached to them. And while they may not alter the eternal plan of Almighty God, God works in and through our ability to choose the right and refuse the wrong. He works in and through our ability to serve Him in this fashion, as we talked about Wednesday night. The difference, again, here is that when we believe in the sovereignty of God, we will seek to do that which is right to please Him. We will seek to make the right choice that is according to His will in our life. And we won't just throw up our hands and say, whatever will be, will be. And I know what most people mean when they say that, because it is true. But yet it's also a scapegoat. It's also something that we do to excuse ourselves from making a choice, or from serving God, or from trusting in God, or from exhibiting faith. And so we need to be careful in that, because fatalism taken to its extreme will lead to things like hard shellism, believing that God's going to save whoever He will save, therefore I don't need to witness to anybody. We don't believe that, do we? No, we believe in sovereignty. We believe that God will save everyone that He has chosen. But until that time, it is our responsibility to preach to every single one. And we can either succeed at that responsibility or we can fail at it. And so there is a difference. This broader teaching shows us why man is responsible for his sin. He's depraved. He is held captive and slave by his sin before salvation. So one might ask, how is he then responsible for the things that he does? Well, Judas is a great example of that. God did not make Judas betray Christ. God did not make the soldiers take Christ and beat him and crucify him and kill him. He did not make the elders and the scribes and the Pharisees turn against Christ. He did not make them do any of those things. They simply followed their normal passions and desires. The things that they wanted to do, they did. And they were responsible for every choice they made. And so, while God is sovereign, yes, we know, I don't want to be the one responsible for evil. I don't want to be the one responsible for sin being in the camp. I don't want to be the one responsible for betraying Christ. Or I don't want to be the one responsible for crucifying Christ, you understand my point. And so we must understand the difference here in these two. And we see it on display here as Judas enters the garden. Because as he comes in leading this group with the scribes and the Pharisees and the soldiers, some might be tempted to say, well, he's just doing what God appointed. It's not his fault. Yes, it is his fault. He's responsible for these choices. And that is seen in how he is remembered throughout the scriptures in history. And we need to see the difference as well and believe it and understand it. I was at a church once that believed however the church voted, well, that's just what the will of the Lord was. That's fatalism, folks. That's believing that no matter what I do, it's not going to affect the outcome. It's just going to be what God wants. So then why live? Why serve? Why do? That's not the case. We serve a God that has said, this is your responsibility. This is what I require of you. This is your job, if you will, while you're here as a church to serve me. Figure out by the Spirit, by the Word, what my will is and follow that will. When you mess up, when you make a mistake, own it. Ask forgiveness for it and get back. And in those mistakes, we understand they're our fault, not His. So fatalism teaches us that nothing's really our fault. Pass the buck type thing. Sovereignty teaches us that it is our fault. That we have a responsibility. And so making that distinction will help us in some things in life. Now turn with me back to John chapter 18. Kind of a sermon of a couple different thoughts here tonight. The next thing that we wanted to address concerning the events here in the garden is found in John chapter 18. We see here in verse number 8, in the midst of all of this, a prophecy of sorts is fulfilled. These are words that Jesus spake just a few hours ago unto the Father, and here we see their fulfillment. It's recorded to us of John about these things. It says here in verse 8, Jesus answered, I have told you that I am He. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. So in other words, he's saying, if you are after me, let these 11 men have their freedom. Don't take them tonight. Don't arrest them. Don't throw them in prison. Don't hold them as material witnesses. Don't do anything to these men. Let them go. I will give myself up because you seek me. But leave these men alone. And then in verse number 9, we're given the reason why Jesus Christ says that very thing. In verse 9, he says that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. So in the midst of this, John is writing to us and he tells us of something that Christ spoke that is now coming to pass. The difference here in most of the prophecies we talk about are most of the words of Christ or the words of God that come to pass, they were spoken many years before. In this case, Christ spoke these words just maybe an hour prior, 2 hours prior, before he got into the garden. He prayed in John 17. Notice here with me, John 17, verse 11. John 17, verse number 11. And now, I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one, as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. In verse 12, in praying to Almighty God, the Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ says, I have kept these and none of them is lost. This is to what John is referring in chapter 18 and verse number 9. Jesus Christ here surrenders himself. And in doing so, he protects these men. In effect, does the very last thing for them physically upon the earth that he would do to protect their lives. He says, I have kept them. I have protected them. I have provided for them. I have kept them from the world. I have kept them from harm, these that you have given me. Now, John chapter 17 and verse 12 here gives rise to one of the difficult verses, one of those difficulties we find in Scripture. And many times it's used against us because he goes on here to say that I have kept, and none of them is lost but or except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And that causes us a little bit of a conundrum. Because we know in John chapter 6 and verse number 39, he says that all that the Father giveth to me will come to me. He says, I won't lose any one of them. Not one of them will be lost. There he's speaking about the entirety of the elect of God that God had delivered to him. He's saying, I'll have all of them come to me. I will raise them all up at the last day. We're in John. Let's just turn over there and read that. John chapter 6. Verse number 39, well, in verse 37 is when he says, I will in no wise cast out all come to me. In verse 39 he says, and this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. At first glance, and maybe even more than just a first glance, there appears to be a contradiction here, doesn't there? There appears to be a problem because Christ in one place says that everyone the Father giveth me, I will keep them. I will raise them up at the last day. I will not lose a one of them. And then he gets over right before the garden in chapter 17 praying to the Father. He says, I have kept all of these but or except Judas, the son of perdition, except him that the scripture might be fulfilled. And so how do we rectify these two? People that are against election, people that are against predestination, people that are against the things that we believe concerning sovereign grace, salvation. They use this as kind of a proof text, maybe not a proof text, but they use this as one of those verses to bug us with. Well, if you believe that, then explain to me how Christ could have Judas and then lose Judas. Explain to me what that means if you believe that everyone that God gave to Christ, he died for on the cross and he didn't lose any. But here the Bible tells us he lost one. That means he could lose two. It means he could lose three. It opens the door to questions, doesn't it? The problem is with that line of thought and that line of attack is they're not putting into context what Christ is praying about. Christ here, if we'll notice, beginning in verse 11, and continuing down to verse 13 as we read, in this case, as he prays, his context is not the entirety of the elect of God. But here, his keeping in these, this group that he describes, he's talking about those given to him during his personal earthly ministry. Those that he had a personal relationship with. Certainly the 11. Actually, the 12, including Judas, he's talking about them. And we could expand that possibly to include the other ones that were saved while he was here upon the earth. But I want you to notice that the context here, his focus is not on the entirety of all the elect like it is in verse 3, like it is in verse 6, like it is in verse 9. He's not talking about that here in verses 11 through 13. Read them with me again. Define the context. Answer the question. Verse number 11. And now I am no more in the world. Right away he's framing what he's talking about. His personal earthly ministry. But these are in the world. And I come to thee. Alright? He's saying, I'm gone. I'm coming to you. But these here. These. They're still in the world. They are here. They are here and they will be here after I leave. And notice he says, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. He says, I have kept them in verse 12. I have kept them during my personal earthly ministry. I have provided for their safety. I have provided for their sustenance. I have kept them away from sin. All those things. He said, I have provided for them. I have kept them. He says, Father, now I won't be here anymore. He says, Father, you keep them. In other words, and it may be symbolic in your mind because it's all God, but in Christ's prayer here, he turns over their earthly care to the Father. Because he wouldn't be here anymore. His Spirit would come and replace his presence, we know. But he's turning it over to the Father and he's saying, I have kept them while they're in the world, while I've been in the world, but now I'm gone. Therefore, you need to keep him, Father. Again in verse 12, he says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. So Christ is talking about a very specific part of time. He's talking about his ministry here. He's talking about being here upon the earth. And now if we frame it in that capacity, that he kept them during that time, and then we get down to the point here in verse 12 where he says, but, doesn't give us such a problem, does it? Because he is not at this point and at this moment talking about their eternal soul salvation. He's not talking about preservation and perseverance. He's not talking about all of that. He's talking about their earthly lives while they're here upon the earth. Even their spiritual condition while they're here upon the earth, he has kept that. He has provided. If you frame it in that context and that understanding, then when you get here and he says, but the son of perdition, says, I've let him go. I've let him go to fulfill Scripture. It was necessary that Christ would let Judas go. And he did back in chapter 13, didn't he? There at the Last Supper, there at the before the institution of his supper, we believe, Christ looked at him and he said, go and do thou that you have, you know how he words that there. He says, go and do thou quickly. He releases him. He puts him out and he says, go. No longer would he be kept under the power and protection of Jesus Christ. No longer would he be kept under the provision, the watchful care of Jesus Christ. And this is an aside. If you look at that, I believe you have a good picture of church discipline. Because Christ was keeping these, protecting these, and there was some measure of that within the church there because of Christ. But they put Judas out. And in putting Judas out, he found himself in a place of grave danger. And so then, as we think and frame this question that way, he didn't lose him in the sense that he was going to die for him on the cross, but something happened, he wasn't the elect of God anymore. But he put him out. He turned him out. He says, go and do. Do thou quickly what Satan has put in thine heart. And in that sense, Jesus Christ stopped keeping Judas from what he was appointed to do and put him out. The others he continued to keep. He was soon to leave. The Father would have to see to their care thereafter. And so then as we come to verse number 9, after verse number 8 that said, if therefore you seek me, let these go their way. That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Still protecting, still providing, still keeping them from harm, still giving them what they needed. And this would be his last official physical act of intervention on their part during his personal earthly ministry. Now certainly there was a lot of intervening to do on Calvary, I understand. But he stood before this band of 500 men and he said, leave these alone. Don't take them, don't harm them. Christ stood in the gap, interceded for them, and made a willful sacrifice of his own freedom that they would be saved. Except for Judas, of course. He didn't intervene for Judas. He didn't say, that one you've got over there cowering that just came and kissed me, send him over here too. I want you to spare his life. He didn't do that, did he? Therefore, the son of perdition, the word perdition means ruin or loss, means total destruction. He was the son of total destruction to Christ. Christ turned him out and stopped keeping him from that. And Judas began to make a mess of things very quickly. And so as we consider it in that context, verse 12 and the thought that is presented there, it's not so much of a problem anymore, is it? I mean, even in verse 13, he talks about the world again. So you got to understand the context. And then we compare that here in chapter 18 and verse 8, where he stands before them in verse 9, as John says, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. He had, because Judas had already been turned out. So now the group was just the 11, and he was keeping them, as we said, the last official act of his protection, physical intervention here upon the earth. So take that and think about it for a little while and see the truths that are taught there and how that little verse, verse 9, which in the grand scope of the Garden of Gethsemane and everything that's happening, would be kind of read over and not really spent much time upon. But it becomes very important to have an answer to the problem that is conceived in verse 12 of chapter 17. And then one last thing we'll notice tonight is here in John 18. And we read these verses this morning, but we find Jesus Christ performing one last miracle before He is taken, before His trials, before His crucifixion. He performs one last physical act of healing. He had done many of these over the course of His ministry. He had raised the dead. He had given sight to the blind. He had healed the crippled. He had healed the lepers, the deaf. He had done so many things for so many people. And we find here that He does one last thing. Notice here in verse number 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Here we find the detail that Simon Peter was the one that drew the sword. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't tell us that. Here we find the name of the servant. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't tell us that either. But it was Peter. Having zealousness and eagerness, having good intentions, he draws his sword. And he cuts off the ear of this man. I can't imagine that Peter was aiming for his ear. So the intervention of God happened long before Peter cut off this man's ear, maybe guiding his sword from the head that was maybe being held or aimed for by Peter to just his ear. And we find that at this time, his ear comes off and Peter gets a mild rebuke from the Lord. Let's to see that, let's go back to Luke chapter 22. Because in all the details we have about Gethsemane and about the things that take place, Luke is the only one that records this miracle that is done. And we have mentioned this morning the power of Christ and the fact that He was in complete control of all things that were transpiring here in the garden. These soldiers had no power over Him. They had no abilities to influence Christ or to make Him do anything. He was in control. These men were here to take Him. These men were here to bind Him. These men were here to escort Him towards Calvary. And in the course of things, this Malchus, the servant of the high priest, gets his ear cut off. And I want you to see here is a last miracle, at least physically, an act of compassion that we find in Luke chapter 22, verse 50. And one of them, which we know is Peter, smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, "Suffer ye thus far." And He touched his ear and healed him. He put that ear right back on. I mean, as you consider this scene, Brother Bill was mentioning it after church this morning, it had to be a bloody mess. I mean, it had to be a very visceral scene that transpired here. And yet, with one touch, with one movement, with one action, and requiring no faith, requiring no outward work or action on the part of this servant of the high priest who was there to do harm to Christ, we find He reaches forth and heals him. What mercy is found here in the action of Christ as He is about to be taken and ill-treated by these men. Even this one that was the servant of the high priest and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, all those, they were the ones that were gunning for Christ all this time. He had every reason to treat him poorly. Every reason to say, well, that's how it works. Jesus Christ here could have said, well, will of God must be your ear to come off. No, He didn't do that, did He? He reached over and He put it back on. He healed it such that it never had happened. And again, it shows the mercy and grace extended, compassion extended in this time of great turmoil in the darkness of the garden. He had showed His power with His great I am that He had spoken to these men. And then, of course, His great grace and mercy by healing the enemy. And Peter gets rebuked a little bit here. Peter gets rebuked. Go to Matthew for that. Matthew 26. Matthew gives the best description here. And as we mentioned this morning, and we'll not spend time upon it much tonight because we did mention it this morning, nowhere is Peter rebuked Nowhere are the disciples rebuked for wanting to defend themselves and defend Christ. Nowhere are they rebuked for bringing swords to this place. For just in Luke 22, there a few verses before, Christ had told them to sell their coat and buy a sword. They didn't have one. But after he cuts the ear off here, Peter is rebuked in Matthew 26, 52. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? And so we find here that Peter is rebuked, and Christ says, basically, those that live by the sword will die by the sword. He tells Peter here, he says, we don't make our profession, our living, we don't make our ministry with the sword. That's not our purpose. So he says, put it up. For now it is time that I must go and drink of the cup of my Father, as John records. He says, this must be just now. Understand that. But don't read into that, that he was telling Peter never to defend himself or never to use the sword, that he might preserve life or preserve his own life. Because that's not what he's saying. There's a difference between living by the sword, in other words, imposing your will by force on others. There's a big difference between that and defending yourself and preserving life as you're given the ability by God. I want you to see that difference here as Peter is mildly rebuked at this time. Peter, as we mentioned this morning, had a hard time accepting that Christ was going to die, that these things were going to be. He was willing to fight, but at this time his zeal was not according to knowledge. And so it is we find these somewhat more, I don't know if obscure is the right word, but maybe events that get skipped over or not thought about in this passage, we dwell upon them tonight that we might get a fuller understanding of what transpires here in the garden. And it shows us again the power, grace, love, and mercy of Jesus Christ. And I encourage you to ponder and consider more about what happens here in the garden, because there's more thoughts here that we can come to and get good meditative thoughts from. Let's stand. We'll dismiss in a song tonight.